Second Chronicles chapter 20, believe it or not, seems like a long time since we've been going through the Word verse by verse, but here we are, and we're going to take a few chapters tonight. This chapter 20, we've already looked at the bulk of it, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the story of Jehoshaphat and dealing with Moab because we spent a whole Sunday morning on it. If you weren't here, you can pick that tape up or the CD up and catch that teaching, the bulk of it at least. We'll go through this briefly, but I'll just highlight it, and then you can dig in deeper if you like. This is a important part of the stories of the kings, even though we've gone through a great deal of this in the kings, and I've mentioned before, this is God's perspective on these stories. The Chronicles do not include much of the sordid part of the story that the kings do, because God's more interested in what happens to the character of the people in the stories than really pointing out the sin again. And I'm grateful for that, because that's how my God works. That's what he does with me. He's more interested in what troubles and trials and issues and even past sin and struggles with sin. He's more interested in what it does in my character. He's not shocked and chagrined at sin, folks. He knows exactly what you think and what you do and what I, you know, ponder and what I entertain in my mind and what you entertain in your mind. He knows you that well and yet loves you anyway. It's an amazing thing. But he's more concerned about where you're kind of growing and where you're going and how you're doing, really. And God's concerned about how we're doing. He's not sitting there on a throne simply scowling at us, as sometimes you might feel, especially if you've sinned or blew it or have failed at something. You might think God's sitting there frowning, you know. The frown has been taken care of by Jesus. And so now we are at peace with God, and he looks upon you with loving eyes. You're his child. I'm his child. And he loves us deeply. So he's concerned about how we're doing. The story in the Chronicles kind of looks at it more from that perspective. Oh, we hear the things going on that we heard in the kings, and some of them are ugly, but not nearly as detailed in that sense. And what you get out of the Chronicles is a different perspective, a little bit more of the insight of God than really the details of man. And frankly, we are, I think, in many respects with each other, much more harsh and much more judgmental than God is. And God will judge sin, but he won't judge saved sinners, although we tend to. You know, it's that one thing that God always says, you just love your neighbor as yourself, you know. Love me, love your neighbor. That's your job, you know. And let me judge people, God says. And we turn that around and say, no, Lord, you love them. Let me judge them. Because we're better at it than we are at loving many times, you see. But we're supposed to just love each other, help each other out, pray for each other, you see. Lift each other up. That's our part. I wish we would spend more time doing that, honestly. So in chapter 20, came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, you recall that Jehoshaphat, now a good king, has had some compromises in his life, as you know, and not nearly as many as the other kings that were recorded as being the evil, wicked kings, obviously. However, a little compromise goes a long way in the life of a believer. And that's the kind of the thrust of Jehoshaphat's life, in a sense. He's a great king. He's a good man in that sense, we would say. However, the compromises in his life do the same thing that they do in mine and yours. And so now he's dealing with an issue, a battle that he's involved with, the enemies coming against him. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, verse 2, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. So the enemy was already in En-Gedi, ready to attack Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, verse 3, feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. First thing he does, This man's a wise man. He begins to pray and fast and seek the Lord immediately. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask the help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that there is none able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Jehoshaphat simply reiterating what he knew God had spoken. He had told the people this. For years and years, he said, you cry out to me, you call upon my name. He said, build me a house and my name will be on it. And my name will be there to be known. And you come and look to me, come for my presence to help you, not anything else. And I will help. Still true, isn't it? Still the truth, you know? And guys, there are people, and this is an interesting thing. Again, the temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle before that had God's name upon it. And so others would come to that place where God's name was written, so to speak, and they would get help there. They would go there and pray and seek help. Now, this isn't to be looked at as some kind of ritualistic thing or traditional issue that these people did. Although some did it this way. God never intended it to be that way. Your name, by the way, is placed in a book in heaven called the Book of Life. You're there. Your name's written down, you see. And also, God's name is written on you, right? You're God, so his name is on you. So therefore, there may be times when somebody may come to you where God's name is written seeking help, because they won't know where else to go. Does this ever happen? Oh, yeah. You know that person that doesn't believe in God that you know, or those people, you know, family, friends, whoever it might be, the guy at work or whatever. When trouble comes, when the tragedy hits, when the issue is really hard, where do you think they come? They'll come to you if they know that you're a Christian, oftentimes, and say, listen, I don't know what to do. And it's amazing, isn't it? And of course, you're gracious, aren't you? And pray with them and all the rest. But, you know, sometimes inside you're saying, well, what are you coming to me for? You don't believe in God. Why are you coming? Because they know that you know him. They know that. And even though they don't put their trust in him, they know you do. God's name is written on you. And people will come. Just like here, Jehoshaphat says, we go to this place where your name's written down. And we come and pray and seek your face. And some will come and ask for that from you. And go ahead and do that. Pray for those that are hurting, even though you might look at them and say, boy, you don't even want to know the Lord. What in the world are you asking for help for? Well, that's the first step. Don't ever forget that. When someone's in pain, when someone hurts, that's the first step that they may be taking for salvation. They have to know pain before they'll come. They have to know hurt and need. Now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. We didn't destroy them when we came out of Egypt. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. This is your land, Lord. You gave it to us, and they're trying to take it away. They're crying out to God to not let this happen. Behold, I say, how they reward us. This is how they're paying us back. We didn't do that to them. Do you ever hear yourself say this? I didn't treat him this way. Lord, I didn't badmouth him, and now he's badmouthing me. That very statement that we make sometimes is a giveaway that we wanted to badmouth him, but we didn't. And now we're pulling it out of the hat, saying, I didn't do that. You know, this is just a dead giveaway, by the way. Just anytime we do that. Complaining is a reality check for me, because I realize that it's complaining coming out my mouth because my heart wanted to do wrong and I didn't. So now I'm holding it against that person or against God. And he's getting an earful of complaint because I wanted to be mean to him. I wanted to badmouth him or whatever, you see. But he says, hey, we didn't do this. This is how they pay us back. Oh, our God, verse 12, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. I don't know what to do about this, Lord. We don't have any ability. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. We have no idea what to do with this. We don't have any ability to fight this. This is how they pay us back. And there's a bit of complaint in Jehoshaphat's voice and his tone, but mostly it's just, Lord, help us. We don't know what to do. But we will keep our eyes on you, Lord. We'll look to you for help. And all Judah stood before the Lord, verse 13, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then upon Jehaziel, his name means he will be seen of God. That's Jehaziel's name. That's a great, great name, isn't it? Jehaziel, he will be seen of God. The Spirit comes upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Jael, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. The Spirit comes upon him in the midst of the congregation. Verse 15, he says, hearken ye all Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow you shall go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Again, the posture of bowing, prostrate, on the floor, on the ground, before the Lord. When they heard the prophetic word from Jehaziel, the word of God was spoken, they bowed before the Lord. In other words, this is an act of submission. That's a posture of submission. To hear the word and bow before the Lord is the appropriate thing to do. When people don't do this, then it's disobedience that's really brewing. When someone hears the word and says, I think I better think about that. Well, you might as well say, I'm not going to obey it. You know, by the way, God never asks you to think about his word when it comes to obedience. He just tells you to obey. He tells you how it is and he expects you just to say, okay, that's great, perfect. You know, he doesn't expect us to understand it all or figure it out. He just expects us to say, all right, Lord, and bow before him. So that's great. Awesome. Now, this was good news, so it may have been easier for them to bow. When you hear good news from the Lord, it might be easier for you to flop down and say, I'm submitting to that, right? When you hear the word of comfort. But when you hear a word of exhortation or a word of rebuke or something you need to obey that you're just not obeying, this may not be the posture you take immediately. I find this true in my own heart. When I like what the Lord's speaking in his word, I go, amen to that, right? That's just what, boy, Lord, you are right on. But then sometimes the Lord speaks something else and I go, oh. And sometimes amens aren't spoken out loud when those words come from the Lord. Sometimes it's very quiet. In here, sometimes very quiet. You know, in your own heart, it may be very quiet sometimes. But here, they just bow before the Lord and they worshiped him for what he had said. Great, Lord, thank you. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in me, or believe in the Lord your God, so you shall be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. This is what we took our theme from a few Sundays ago. Jehoshaphat says, here's what we need to do right now as they start to go forth. Jehoshaphat stops and says, one last word here for you folks before we move out. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. And we talked about the fact that that literally means as you stay yourself on God, you shall be stayed. As long as you are fixing your eyes, your hopes, your trust, everything upon the Lord, then you shall be stabilized. As soon as you don't, all bets are off. And this is why so many people's lives are off kilter, we would say, out of balance, shaky, on shaky ground. I love the fact that Jesus, even after he renamed Simon and renamed him Peter, occasionally he still called him Simon. You ever catch that in the gospel? Usually when Peter was kind of making a blunder, you know, putting his foot in his mouth again or whatever, Jesus would say, Simon, Simon. Simon means shifting sand. Peter means little rock. So there was times when Peter kind of reverted back to the shifting sand character and was slipping all over the place. And Jesus would say, Simon. And I think there was an intentional, you know, usage of that word, that term, Simon. And Peter would go, ooh, I'm shifting. See? And so as long as my hopes and trust are in Christ, in him, and my heart is fixed on him, then I will be stable. Otherwise, I could be like Peter at any moment, be slipping and shifting. See? Remember Peter walking on the water? There he is out there on the waves. Jesus said, come on out of the boat. And he comes out and starts to walk on the water. As long as he looked at Jesus, he was doing fine. He started looking at the waves and the wind blowing and everything else, and what? Started sinking. Same thing's going on here. Jehoshaphat warns the people, just make sure you're established in Christ, in the Lord, in God. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Don't believe in anything else, though, because then you'll have to be established in it, and there isn't any establishment in it if it's not the Lord. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Believe the word, and you'll make it. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed the singers unto the Lord, and that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. That was their song. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And they went out singing before the army. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, for they were smitten. When praises started going up and worship started happening, then the Lord himself set the ambushments against the enemy. This is, people say, so, you know, how come we sing so many songs and how come worship so long? You know, well, first of all, it's not for you. People say, boy, I'd like if we just do a few less worship songs. Right? Well, it doesn't really matter what you want, frankly. This worship's not about you. Worship is for the Lord. And frankly, I'd sing for 3 hours if I get away with it. See, 4 hours. Let's just do it all day long, you know. Why? Because it's for him. He's the one that is being praised and worshiped. And I'll tell you something. If you don't think worship is important, look at what happens here. When they began to praise the Lord set ambushments for the enemy. Now, this ought to make you want to praise and worship all the time. Some of you getting run ragged by the enemy, see? And it may very well be because worship and praise is a limited factor in your life. And here Jehoshaphat tells the people, let's make sure we're fixing ourselves on the Lord and we'll be established in that. And the people start praising God, you know. His mercy endures forever, man. Let's just sing for days if we want to. Let the Lord be glorified, you see. And all of a sudden the Lord's setting traps for the enemy, just confounding all his devices. And they were smitten. The enemy was smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. The enemy just started wiping each other out. When? When the people were praising God. We praise God, the enemy loses. You actually worship God, the enemy's losing ground. And we don't understand this. We think it's a song service, or we think it's some thing we're supposed to do in the church. Okay, every church service, we got to sing songs. We do this, we do that. Mm-mm. Your life of worship, whether you're singing here in church or whether you're obedient in your own private life, which is worship. Paul says it's your reasonable act of worship to what? To be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, meaning your whole life is an act of worship. Paul's not talking about singing in that context in Romans. He's speaking about living. And when you live a life that's obedient and serving God in that way, the enemy's losing ground. You understand that? The times that he's not losing is when you're not doing that in your own life. That's where he gets what the Bible calls a foothold, gets little grips on your life, you know. If you're worshiping, you're like a greased pole to the enemy. You know, you ever try and climb a greased pole? Don't even try it, especially if you're over 40. You'll regret it. You ever notice, kind of after 40, anything you do that kind of hurts your body a little bit, you really pay for it for a long time. You ever notice that? It's like, I used to hurt myself and, oh, no big deal, you know, I just get up and keep going, you know, and next day, oh, I'm a little sore, but no biggie. Now, it's like, it feels like you got ran over by a truck and all you did was kind of slip, you know, going down the steps or something. It's like, it's old age. And I'm not that old, you know. Something happens though, boy. Anyway, they started wiping each other out. The enemy was just destroying each other. And when Judah came toward, verse 24, the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches and with the dead bodies, precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. The victory was powerful. And I want you to just, think about this for a minute. These people that are collecting the spoil, that had this tremendous experience of victory, what did they do for it? Praised God. They believed him and praised him. That's it. They weren't strategic. They weren't, you know, sharp in battle. They were outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned, and yet they experienced this great victory, spiritually speaking, because they praised God and believed him when he spoke. That's it. That's all there is to it. Victory comes in that same exact way. It's just the way it works. I believe God. He says it. I believe it. And then I praise him for it. And the enemy just gets wiped out. Victory, you see. And on the fourth day, verse 26, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Beraka, the valley of blessing. This place of conflict, this place of battle, that was going to be bloody and brutal, it turned into a valley of blessing through praise and believing God. That's it. Any conflict I have, any battle that's raging in my life, anything that's tearing kind of at me and trying to pull me down can be experienced by me as victory and blessing. This conflict can be a valley of blessing like this if I believe God and praise him for it. That's it. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to again come to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. There's nothing more rejoicing than when you have walked with the Lord, believed what he said, praised him for it, and then there's just this incredible victory when you come back from that conflict. There's joy and rejoicing in your heart. This is a picture, by the way, of the final conflict, whether it be death or whether it be the rapture, whatever it is, the final end for our lives is going to be this way. You're going to go into heaven with joy and rejoicing, even though the battle might have seemed tough, even though it might have been a valley of conflict initially, it turns into a valley of blessing because God makes it so. And they come back with joy, rejoicing over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. All the nations around were scared because they knew that Israel had this huge victory, which they weren't supposed to have. And isn't it interesting that people might get some fear of God in them when they see that your life is victorious, even though it should have been ruined, should have been in shambles, but yet here you are. When something hits hard, some tragedy hits your life, some crucial thing happens that is normally going to rip your life apart, and yet here you are, right? It makes people think twice about your God, doesn't it? And God here was being feared by nations around Israel because they realized, you know what? The Moabites, the Ammonites, all those ites should have just cleaned their clocks out there, Jehoshaphat and his men. And they're all dead now. And Jehoshaphat and his army and the people are all rejoicing and they're all full of joy and everything else. Man, what's going on with that? And that's what happens with us. It's a great thing. Fear of the Lord, you see, comes upon the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest roundabout. Jehoshaphat had peace and rest. See, now watch. Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 30 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. The high places remained. What were those? The places of pagan worship. It was still there, and Jehoshaphat, again, didn't go all the way with this. Didn't quite get to the place where he could rip those high places down. He just left them there, and they were used. Let me just say this. You leave a high place in your life, it will get used. Every time they left high places there, undestroyed, unbroken, they got used again. Some of us have high places that are on reserve. Never been destroyed. They've just been put aside. There's a difference. I need to say this. There's a difference from being delivered and from actually dealing with something that's pagan or idolatrous in my life. There's a difference between putting it aside and having it sit there for later and actually destroying that thing and getting rid of it, letting the Lord take it and get deliverance from it, you see. There's a difference. And I leave a high place in my life and boy, you can just bet I will use it again. And they did. Jehoshaphat never did get rid of the high places. They got used again. The compromise was a problem for him in this way. He was, again, a good man. But, man, the high places, he just couldn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Well, the second half of verse 33 tells us, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto God. They weren't ready. We're not ready, they said. You know, Jehoshaphat, we've got the temple and most of the worship goes on there. We're just not ready to tear down all these things. You know, we like to go up to the high places once in a while. I mean, that's not really bad, is it? If most of the worship's going on in the temple. Their hearts weren't prepared to go all the way, so Jehoshaphat didn't kind of force the issue. He just said, well, okay, we'll leave them in place. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. Now, last bit of detail about Jehoshaphat's life is this, and it concerns compromise again. And Jehoshaphat's not condemned. He's not, you know, people say, oh, he blew it. He ended poorly and all the rest. Well, you know, he was a pretty good king, you know, and if you're looking at any of these kings and trying to make them God or make them Jesus Christ, forget it. These are men with problems. And all I can say is what I've said before, and that is if you think Jehoshaphat blew it, you know, let's look at your life in an open book setting. You know what I mean? How about if somebody wrote a book with everything you've done in it? I'm looking at Jehoshaphat thinking, that's a pretty good guy right here. He didn't do too much, really. I mean, it's recorded here, but, you know, wow, he's pretty stellar character, really, comparatively speaking, right? And again, we look at David or any of the characters in the scripture, and you can do the same thing with them. Their stories are in the book to read. Yours isn't. Mine isn't. Thank God. Right? So watch what happens, though. After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. He joined himself. In other words, he became a partner with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. And you've got to wonder, Jehoshaphat, what are you doing here? Why are you joining yourself? When he joined with him to make him ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezon-Geber. He joined with this man for financial gain, became a business partner. People ask me occasionally, well, can I be in business with somebody who's not a believer? I wouldn't. Absolutely not. Been there. Done that. See, I had one. Did it work? No. It's like a marriage in a sense. You don't marry somebody who's not a believer either. People ask me that occasionally. I go, no, absolutely not. Well, so cute. You know? No. Not what the Bible teaches. Don't be unequally yoked. This is one of those stories where even in business, Jehoshaphat blew it. Shouldn't be in business with an unbeliever. What do you have in common? You know. Now, then Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mereshah, prophesies against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. God just said, this is an unholy union. And he broke it. He broke the ships. They built them. God broke them. And can he do that? Absolutely. Well, he's not being very nice. I mean, they worked hard to build those ships. God broke them. Just like that. And he can break something that you build if it's unholy. Just like that. And he's justified in doing it. Absolutely. You know, we just sang that song. He is God alone. You know, and I love that part of the song where it says, you are God. And that's just the way it is. Take it or leave it. It's kind of the idea. You know, he's God. You're not. That's all there is to it. He says this won't work, and he'll make sure it doesn't. Whoa. See, he knows how to do it, doesn't he? How many broken dreams have there been? How many broken lies are there in this room that you tried to do it your way? You tried to pull a Frank Sinatra. I did it my way, and then I got broken. You know, God just broke the whole thing. Lots of them, probably, huh? Now, Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had his brethren, and he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehaliel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephathiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And after their father gave them their great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fenced cities in Judah, but the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. He was the oldest. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself, and he slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. In other words, he took out all the competition. Just happened to be his brothers. He killed all his brothers to make sure that they couldn't kind of interfere or try and usurp authority over him. Nice guy. So he kills them all. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. Now, why do you suppose that this king, son of Jehoshaphat, who's the oldest son of Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, Jehoshaphat, why do you suppose Jehoram here is such a wicked guy following after the ways of Ahab of all people? You know why? He's married to Ahab's daughter. Remember, Jehoshaphat had this union, this alliance with Ahab. Why? Because they had their kids marry. Now what? Well, now we got a problem. Now here's the thing. It says here, he walks in the way of Ahab because, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'll bet she had a little something to do with it. Now this gal, Athaliah, she is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she's probably just as wicked. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Isn't this interesting? Here's a guy who is wicked, married to a wicked woman. So this is kind of Ahab and Jezebel all over again, right? Repeat performance. And he's killed all the other sons of Jehoshaphat so that he's the only one left, and God rightly could have destroyed him, but he won't. Do you know why? He's the only link. He's the only link in the line of David. And he will not destroy this man because of the covenant that he made. God's keeping his promise. And he keeps this man alive at least long enough to get the line continued on. In his days, the Edomites revolted. There was revolt under this man, under his dominion of Judah, and made themselves king. And Jehoram went forth with his princes and all the chariots with him. And he rose up by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under his hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also Libnah revolted, and all these others revolted. And moreover, he made high places in the mountains. Now, he's making the places, the high places. He's not just not destroying them, he's actually building new ones. He makes the high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. So this king, this son of Jehoshaphat, takes the high places that are in existence and builds new ones, and then really causes the people to commit fornication up there in those high places, which were these places of sexual perversion during pagan worship practices. So there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, before you get all worked up and say, isn't Elijah dead or gone to heaven at least in a whirlwind? Yep. Notice it doesn't say that Elijah gave it to him. It says that there came a writing to him from Elijah. Elijah knew Jehoshaphat and knew this son of his before he was translated, if you would. And so, more than likely, this was a prophetic word that was already written by Elijah. And this is the way it is, folks. Look at how much of this right here was already written before you got it. I dare say all of it, right? So he gets this written word from Elijah and had written it before he was taken up. And the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, God of David, thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, thy father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. They were better than you, and you killed them. And you've now caused the nation to go a-whoring after pagan pollution. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, thy children and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. I've got one word for that. Ouch. What does that mean? Your bowels are going to fall out. Wow. And they did. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. See, war is the result of sin. The Lord actually stirred up people against this guy, caused it to be so. And they came up to Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his son. One left again. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, painful ones, I would probably venture to say, then his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. They didn't even burn incense for this guy. Why? Well, it says 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired, meaning nobody liked him. He wasn't liked by anybody. It says there that no one, he departed without being desired, meaning nobody cared. What a pitiful way to go. They didn't burn incense for him, and nobody cared when he died. Wow. A terrible way to live and die, you see. We talked about this a long time ago now, but we brought the fact up, didn't we? As a man lives, so he dies. This is true of this man, for sure. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. No, no, no. No incense. Nobody cared that he died, and they didn't bury him in the king's tombs, even though he was a king. It's the fruit of his life. He was a hated man. Why? Because he was hateful. He hated for a living. And so people hated him. He got what he kind of, you know, poured into life. You know, that old reality that you will reap what you sow. That is just a truth that you can't escape. He couldn't. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his son, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came up from the Arabians to camp had slain all the eldest. So all the other sons had died now, and here's his youngest son. And so Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah. Uh-oh. You know who she is? The mother here. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She's the wicked witch of the West, so to speak. She is one wicked woman, as we'll see. So she's there, and she's the daughter of Omri and so forth, granddaughter literally. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedness. She was a counselor of wickedness for him. She counseled him to do wickedly. That was her counsel constantly. She's like Satan, isn't she? He's a wicked counselor. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Satan is a wicked one. He will always counsel you to do wickedly, just like this queen mother here. You know, she's like that witch in the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, the ice witch or whatever she was. She's just wicked. And she counsels him in wickedness and teaches him the wicked ways. Wherefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to destruction. This is the way he lived. He just follows suit. He walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Now, before you get confused, there's two Jehorams here, simultaneously at the same time, one in Judah and one in Israel. So when you read this, don't go, whoa, 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 Jehoram. Now, didn't he die? Yeah. But there's another Jehoram. They were both in the same time frame. Names were common. It'd be like saying, well, you know, there was a Jim up there in Judah, and there was a Jim in Israel. Well, of course, Jim's a common name, or Joe, or Frank, or Tom, or whatever your name might be. It's just the way it is. You know, Jehoram just happened to be more common than it would be today. So the son of Ahab, he was the king of Israel, and he joins with him to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah. when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So this king of Israel goes up to fight against the king of Syria, this Joram, and he's wounded. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab. You see, there's two of them, at Jezreel because he was sick. And the destruction of Azariah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had appointed to cut off the house of Ahab. The problem is here is this Azariah goes and joins himself with Joram, who is against Syria fighting this fight. But here's the problem. Jehu was the one who we read about a few weeks ago, who was appointed to be the one to destroy this house of cards that needed to topple. And he was appointed to that. Not that he was a good man. God just is going to use him to do that. So when they go up against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, he's appointed by the Lord to cut off the house of Ahab. So they're going to lose. Not because Jehu's better. And this is something you need to keep in mind. When we see things going on in this world, we tend to want to take sides. And we say, oh, well, you know, we're for these guys, so God must be. I mean, we do that with sports teams sometimes. I just need to say that God's not real interested, I don't think, in whether the Rams win or the 49. I mean, you know, and I know people that pray about that stuff. Oh, Lord, please let them win. What are you doing? It's a football game, you know? I like football as much as the next guy. Let's face it. Your team isn't necessarily divine. Although we do this, and whatever we think is, you know, this is God's into it for this purpose and this, well, you don't know that. God had a purpose here, and Jehu was an evil man, and he's going to let him win. Why? Because he's got a plan. And if you take this midway, you'd think, I don't understand God's plan. Well, duh. Who does? I don't understand his way. He tells us in his word, his ways aren't our ways and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. He's not thinking like you and me. Aren't you glad? He's got his own plan here. And so they're going to lose against Jehu. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Azariah that ministered to Azariah, he slew them. He slew the men of Azariah. And he sought Azariah and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because they said that he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So they buried him. They treated his body kindly because of his father, Jehoshaphat. But they killed him, this Azariah. Now, Jehu's, again, not a noble man, but he treats this body of this son of Jehoshaphat with some respect for his father's sake. And not that he cared that much about Jehoshaphat, but Jehoshaphat was an honorable man, and even dishonorable men will recognize honorable men. It's just true. It's the way it is. So the house of Azariah had no power to keep still the kingdom. But when Athaliah, now this is the mother of Azariah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, when she saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. That is, all of her grandbabies. Now, there's probably not a more wicked story in the Bible. This woman was a grandmother, and she gets up when she realizes that her son, Azariah, who she was basically the puppeteer, and he was the puppet, when she realized that he's gone, she wants to make sure that she is going to reign, and she would reign for a season, but she wants to make sure that none of these grandkids of hers ever grow up and threaten her authority, because she doesn't know how they're going to grow up. They may grow up to be good. Then what? See? Now, this is an attempt, as Satan has done since the very beginning, to try and destroy the line of David, isn't it? He's been trying to do this since the very beginning. When God said there'd be enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman, Satan's been trying to get that seed destroyed. when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Remember? Herod got wind of it about a year and a half later, and when he heard that this king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem, he sent out an edict to destroy every child 2 years and under, trying to wipe them out. Of course, Jesus had already been taken out of the country, Joseph being warned by an angel in a dream. This has been going on. Here it is again, trying to wipe out the seed. But here's the problem. This wicked woman doesn't take into account God's sovereignty and his promises and his covenant. And don't you ever forget it either. As tough as the enemy might be playing hardball with you and me, don't ever discount the covenant, the power of God, the promises of his word. He will bring about all the prophetic word that he has ever spoken. And this was an attempt to try and eliminate the line. And she destroys all the seed royal, but she didn't count on Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king. This is, again, her niece, if you would. And the daughter of the king took Joash, the son of Azariah, and she stole him from among the king's sons that were slain and put him in his nurse in a bedchamber. She hid him in a closet where the bed things were kept, kind of the sheets and blankets and all that. There was a whole bedchamber, and they were stuck in there to hide while she was going around killing her grandkids. What a bloody, awful, terrible, hideous thing this woman did. So bless Jehoshabeth's heart here. She hides this little guy. And Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Azariah, again, and hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Amazing. Joash was the little baby's name. Joash would be the one child, again, that would survive of all the lineage of David to carry the line of the Messiah. One child was preserved. She couldn't take out the whole line because God had a plan and his purposes prevailed. Because no matter what Satan did, no matter what attempts he made, Jesus was born anyway, wasn't he? And that was a bummer for Satan. Bummed him out. So he tried to take him out again with Herod and all that, and didn't work. I find it interesting that in these stories that we've been going through, one kind of prevailing thing keeps coming up in my heart and my thinking, and that is, you know what? God is going to do what he wants. And he might use a guy like Jehu, who's not even a believer. But you know what? God can use whoever he wants to use. If it's going to accomplish this purpose or this, he'll do it. He can use and maneuver and manipulate. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. And he will do that so that the plan gets accomplished. He'll put it on Jehoshabeth's heart to grab little Joash and hide him in the bedchamber. Right? Why? Because it fulfills his plan. He can do that in any situation, guys. And so here's the thing. When he's given you a promise, you know for sure that he is able to maneuver, manipulate, pull strings, maneuver this, pull this over there, whatever it takes to make sure it happens. You can trust him. You know, these stories are full of that kind of thing happening. Rich. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just allowing us again to see the truth of your purposes and plans. You're going to come through with everything, Lord. Everything you've planned to do will be done. And there is nothing, Lord, the enemy can do about it. He can try and stop it. He can attempt, Lord, to prevent you from having your way, but you are not going to allow it. You are not going to allow him to prevent you from succeeding in the things that you've promised us. So we are grateful for that. And we now, Lord, just kind of, as we wrap up studying through your word tonight, we just want to say we're so blessed and grateful that we know you and that you are doing that work sovereignly in our life as well. We're not characters in the scriptures, Lord, but we are children of the promise, and we are blessed to know you. And the characters and the stories teach us so many profound things about how you will give and work all things together for good to those that love you and that are called according to your purposes. That would be us. So we thank you for that and pray, Lord, that you would just continue to grow us and feed us and make us aware, Lord, of your presence. And even now as we go to the table and take communion, would you meet us there? And Father, we just desire to remember Jesus tonight, knowing that in and of ourselves, we couldn't accomplish one single thing. We couldn't cause there to be one sin that we've ever committed, taken care of. We couldn't do one bit of what needs to be done. But we come even tonight, Lord, to the table to acknowledge Jesus again and say, Lord, thanks for doing it all. And we get to enjoy the benefit of redemption, even though it was something that cost you so dearly. We, Lord, will always be the beneficiary of salvation. So we bless you for that. Meet us at the table as we come and confess sin and, Lord, be restored to some rich, sweet fellowship with you. Would you just come and be with us now and meet each person here. In Jesus' name, amen.